Our text is John 5, verse 14, and especially its last 10 words in English, which give us actually our sermon theme. John 5, verse 14, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." It can be helpful, beloved, to compare biblical characters in order to sharpen our understanding of them. We have this man in John 5, the chapter we're looking at in this sermon series, and another man in John 9, about whom we read earlier. Both of these men are unnamed and infirm with serious maladies. The man in John 5 is paralyzed. He has problems with his legs at the very least. The man in John 8 is blind. His problem lies with his eyes. Both of them have been in these terrible conditions for a long time. 38 years for the man in John 5. And the man in John 9 has been blind from birth. He has never seen color. The world around him knows nothing of it. Both of these unnamed and long-term disabled men are in Jerusalem. The man in John 5 has company. He's in the midst of a great multitude. Verse 3 of that chapter says, whereas the blind man in John 9 apparently is on his own. The lame man, who's paralyzed, understandably, he's lying down. And he is lying down, waiting for the movement of the water. The blind man in John 9, he is sitting because he has control over his posture. It's just his eyes that's his problem. He's sitting and he's begging for money because with his disability, he's not able to support himself. When did these two scenes involving these two disabled men occur? In John 5, as we saw last week, we're in the midst of an unnamed feast. In John 9, it's sometime after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, mentioned in John 7, but beyond that, we can't be more specific. It's not entirely clear. But both of them, the events in John 5 with the paralytic and the events in John 9, the blind man, both healings take place on the Sabbath. And we'll deal with the significance of the Sabbath for the healing in John 5, Lord willing, next week. What then about this Sabbath healing of both of these two unnamed, long-term disabled men? The Lord Jesus uses different means to cure them of their ailments. In John 5, it's a word of command. He tells the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." With John 9, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and then anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. You may have noticed that John 9, like John 5, refers to a pool of water in Jerusalem. John 5 took place at the pool of Bethesda, but the paralytic ends up as dry as pepper. whereas he thought the only way to be healed was to get wet. The man in John 9, he is sent to the pool of Siloam. He wasn't there in the first place. He goes to that pool, then he washes in water, and lo, for the first time in his life, he can see colors in the world around him, things that we take for granted. What about the character of these two men? You may have noticed, and I hope you did, I tried to convey this in my reading at least, that the man of John 9 was a very sharp character. He was switched on. In the conversation, he is even witty, and he bests the Jews. He ties them up in knots and embarrasses them. Let me read part of that passage again. I'm referring first to John 9, verse 24. The Jews say to the blind man who's been healed, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answers, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And then they say to him again, "What did he do? How did he open your eyes?" And he tells them, "I already told you. Why are you asking me the second time? Do you like to hear stories about Jesus' miracles? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And he's really goading them at this stage. They revile him and say, "You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke by Moses. But as for this guy, we don't even know where he's from." Ah, now here's the funny thing. You don't know where he's from, but yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if any man's a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears his prayers. And since the world was made, no one ever opened the eyes of anyone born blind. If this man wasn't of God, he could do nothing. And then they're enraged at him. They hurl abuse at him. "Oh, you are altogether born in sins. And what are you doing teaching us?" And then they excommunicated him. That's the man of John chapter 9. The man of John chapter 5 doesn't come across as terribly bright. And he certainly doesn't confront the Jews. They ask him a question. He answers to the best of their knowledge. But that's about it. Were these men believers? Well, it's very clear that the man of John 9 was a believer. Jesus asks him in verse 35, coming to him, especially after he's been excommunicated, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? You've both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." "Yes, Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Jesus. The man in John 5, things aren't as clear, but I believe that yes, he was a child of God, especially because of our text, which we will consider later. Let's look at this text, and especially the last 10 verses of it, under the theme, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And here we have first the explanation for his paralysis. Second, the warning, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee." And third, the command, "Sin no more." Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee. The explanation, the warning, and the command. Why is it, beloved, that some people suffer with terrible health problems and other people don't, or at least nowhere near as bad? Why is that? Let's think of Job. He has boils all over him that are oozing slimy, pus-like stuff. Worms are even slithering through them, and he stinks, as does his breath. No one, especially his wife, even wants to come near him. He's in agony. He can't find any sleep. He wishes during the day that it was night, that he might get some rest. And then when it's night, he's restless. He wants the sun to rise so at least there's some light around him. No peace for him, just agony, 24 hours a day. And everybody thought, this man has sinned. And he must have suffered some, he must have committed some absolutely horrendous sin, because his health problems, we've never seen anything like it. There's some secret, appalling iniquity. And then his three friends, his three best friends, they accuse him. They don't even ask any questions. They just accuse him of all sorts of evil deeds, trying to get him to admit that he has fallen away and behaved abominably. But the story makes it really clear that his health problems, awful as they were, I'm not even mentioning what happened to his farm, what happened to 10 children that God took away from him in one day, none of those things. These things did not befall him for his sins. God struck him with this terrible disease in order to test him. And there were times that Job realized this and he said, God is going to test me and try me, purify me through the furnace, and I'm going to come out like gold. God did it too to confound the devil. Because the devil said, Job's only in it for what he can get out of it. And God wanted to prove him wrong. And he also willed, did the Almighty, to show the wonder of grace. That Job really does love me. He is true and faithful. And James chapter 5 tells us explicitly what we would have worked out, I think, for ourselves. That God put Job through this horrendous suffering in order to set him forth as an example of patience for all the people of God thereafter. You have heard of the patience of Job. Now, imitate that patience. That's what the Lord says to us. So there was Job, terrible health problems, but not because of his sin. But then there was King Uzziah's leprosy in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and it emphatically was because of his sin, unlike Job. His sin of not staying within his lane, not doing the work of his own office, but usurping and taking something that didn't belong to him, he tried to offer incense in the temple. And even when he was rebuked and told him, you should not do that, that's not your business, he went ahead and did it, and God struck him with leprosy. So sometimes it's a matter of sin, Uzziah, and sometimes it's emphatically not, Job. What about the man born blind? Was that because of his sin? No. He was like Job. Here's John 9, verse 3. The disciples ask in verse 2, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Apparently they weren't even open to the option that nobody was specifically to blame. Jesus' reply is, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. And then he explains why the man was born blind. Verse 3 continues, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Which teaches us that this man endured decades of blindness involving terrible misery for himself and for others, especially the people closest to him. And God's purpose with this, putting this man and his family and friends through this for decades, was that later on Jesus Christ would heal him as a sign that he is the Messiah and as a wonder that would show the glory of God. And this raises the question, do you think that was fair? Was that a sufficient reason for him to go through that and his family to go through that? God could just as easily have given him his sight right from the beginning, and it wasn't that this man or his parents were any worse than anybody else. And we don't say that it was unfair, because Romans 9 teaches us, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And the clay can't say to the potter, I'm not happy with your will in my life. I want it to be handsome or attractive or healthy or tall or short or even able-bodied. When you read Jesus' word here in John 9, verse 3, you think, would I have been willing to endure that if God had willed that for me? And how would I have coped with decades of blindness, sitting there on the ground begging without thinking, other people can see, other people have nice lives, why did God do this to me? What then about this paralyzed man in John 5? The man in John 9 didn't sin, nor did his parents. Was this a judgment upon him for a particularly heinous transgression? The answer is yes. His paralysis was God's judgment upon him for his sin. Sin no more, sin no longer, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And this passage again teaches us the amazing knowledge of Jesus Christ. John 5 verse 5 says that there was a certain man by the pool of Bethesda who was paralyzed for 38 years, and verse 6 continues that Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there a long time. Jesus knew that he had been there 38 years. And Jesus Christ himself wasn't 39 years old. This man had been paralyzed before Christ was born. And Christ knew all about it. But then again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And John the Baptist says that he is preferred before me, for he was before me. And there's Jesus, the eternal Son, the eternal Word, who knows all things. What then was the man's sin that had brought upon him this terrible judgment? Jesus Christ does not identify it in John 5, verse 14, or indeed, for that matter, anywhere else. For the man's own sake, Jesus didn't need to identify it. The man knew what his sin was. Jesus didn't have to spell it out to him, though he could have. And Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, did not see fit to tell us what his sin was either. But we can say something about his sin, that it must have been an especially heinous one. You think of the worst sins you've committed in your life. You wonder, did I do anything that would deserve being paralyzed from, let's say, the waist down? Well, we don't weigh sins the way God does either. But being paralyzed for 38 years. 38 years. We can hazard some sort of a guess or make some sort of comments too regarding the time of his great sin. We, at least from our perspective, could hardly imagine a 2-year-old child committing something so heinous that it would deserve he or she 38 years of paralysis. In the 21st century, with our ideas of children, right or wrong, we'd hardly think that anything a 10-year-old could do. You know, how responsible is a 10-year-old? What powers does a 10-year-old have? Though we wouldn't maybe want to insist upon that, we would kind of think that it's more likely that this awful sin was committed after he'd come of age, when he's more responsible and able to wreak more havoc. So if the man has been paralyzed for 30 years, you would think over 50 now in the days of John 5, probably later 50s at the earliest, maybe into his 60s or 70s, some sort of an old man, way older than most people who lived back then. So the relationship between sin and sickness especially awful forms of sickness. What lessons can we draw from this? Well, very obviously, you do not judge someone who is sick or disabled, whether it's an unconverted person or a professing Christian, and say, well, that person is very sick or in an awful condition, therefore, they must be particularly bad sinners as unconverted or converted people. That man in John 9, Jesus explicitly tells us he didn't sin beyond the norm, and nor did his parents. And Job, and this is the striking thing, Job wasn't afflicted terribly because he was especially bad. Job was actually afflicted terribly because he was especially good. In fact, Job was the godliest man on the planet. That was why he was targeted. And that was why God tested him. And that was why God willed to set him forth as an example. And we sometimes criticize Job and say, look, he should never have said those horrible things about God. But if we'd have been there, we would have said absolutely rotten things. He actually coped remarkably well compared to how we would have done. And if we go around like Job's friends, we very soon won't have any friends, but we would then be guilty of the same cruelty as they when afflicted saints or even unbelievers who are sick or disabled need more compassion and care and help and sympathy. And the last thing they need is somebody jumping to conclusions and hammering them when they're down. And yet, the examples we've looked at from the scripture, we don't want to say either that sickness or sufferings are never judgments of God. Because this man in John 5 was paralyzed, and paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus teaches that it was a judgment of God upon him. And Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26, was struck with leprosy because of an awful sin. And here's another instance found in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper. It says, he that eats and drinketh unworthily at the Lord's table eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not realizing this is a holy meal, Christ is spiritually present. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So because of the profanation of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, many people were weak physically. Many people God struck with sickness. And many people in the congregation were dead. Some of the goings on at the Lord's Supper today, you think the Lord is especially holding back his wrath because what was going on at Corinth was child's play concerning and compared to some of the blasphemies at the Supper of the Lord in so-called churches in the 21st century. But if somebody says, okay, so sometimes sickness is a matter of sin and other times it's not, then the obvious question, well, how do I know which one applies? And generally, with respect to other people, you usually don't know why, because nobody knows that much about anybody else's life, especially the secret things. But you've no reason to accuse anybody of committing some awful sin if they're sick. And don't ever dare to do that unless you are incredibly well aware of what is actually going on. That would be an awful thing. On the other hand, with regard to yourself, if you are sick and troubled, then obviously self-examination is called for, and there are times when you're really sick and there's not that much you can do, and sometimes when we're sick we kind of get morbid and introspective and we find ourselves doing this anyway. And it's also God's will, self-examination in general. Well, have I been doing anything particularly wicked? Does this form of chastisement that I'm currently suffering fit the sins that I am have been committing. And then, even if the Christian does think, well, there are reasons to conclude that this, I was going to say this punishment fits the crime, but God doesn't punish his people, all our punishments are laid upon Christ. This chastisement fits the sin. Then you don't say, well, that just proves that God hates me. No, when we're chastised for our sin, including with sicknesses, that just proves that God loves me. God loves me in the cross, because that's where my punishment was born, by my substitute who took away my sin, who took away my hell, took away wrath as punitive for me. But suffering for God's people is chastisement designed to correct, to turn us around. And this is taught especially clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The real time to get worried is if you're walking in sin and you're not being chastised, because then that fact, considered all by itself, would suggest more that you're illegitimate. Because if you were a son or a daughter, God would be chastising you. Verse 11 says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Isn't that the truth? But grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So when we are laid low, and especially if we have reason to think that the Lord is chastising us, we understand it's not that God hates me, it's that God loves me, and then I in turn must love him. That's what he's teaching me. I must hate my sin, especially the specific sin that led me into this, so that God may be chastising me especially for, and indeed I must hate all my sins, because whether it's a chastisement for a specific sin, all sin, all suffering and misery, one way or another, comes from the sin of the human race. And all suffering teaches us we brought it on ourselves. And we deserve a lot more suffering and chastisement than we ever receive. And then let's say if you can't decide whether or not this is for some specific sin, there's no need to let the devil torture you as if you have to come to any definite decision. All you need to say is, God has sent this upon me. Everything's in his sovereign purpose. He's my loving heavenly Father. He's wise in his dispositions toward me. And then we've got to keep telling ourselves this over and over again. My calling is to submit to this miserable situation. I've got to learn to lean upon the Lord and cope by his grace. Easier said than done. I realize too that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, and that I'll understand the next world, even if this seems unfair and foolish, because I'm a mother and there's things I should be doing. And this is one of the reasons why there are such things as pastoral visits, because when we're sick, all of us, we find it harder oftentimes to think more clearly, and then someone comes to the scriptures and helps us to explain the ways of the Lord. Sin no more. Jesus told this paralytic whom he'd healed, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. A worse thing. A worse thing when? A worse thing in this life. A worse thing in this life physically. You say, a worse thing in this life physically. That man's been paralyzed. Paralyzed. Not just a bad flu. Paralyzed. He's lying down. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. I mean, what could be worse than that? I mean, what age is he now? He's not going to be paralyzed for 40 years next time or something like that. And when Jesus says worse, does that mean greater pain? Does that mean greater limitations? He's going to be paralyzed sort of everywhere from the neck down next time? Some combination of all of the above, or maybe two or three different ailments? And Jesus doesn't actually specify, just a worse thing. I wonder what that could be. Imagine if the Lord came to us and said, you know, you've been dallying with some sin, and if you keep on committing that sin, I'm going to chastise you with something worse than 38 years of paralysis. Wow. And you think, well, I would be very unlikely to get 38 years or more of this life. Well, the children would probably, on the law of averages. And all of this gives us some indication of God's hatred of sin, which gives us another reason to loathe it and to mortify it. Worse than 38 years of paralysis. Maybe, and I think Jesus' words are broad enough to include this, deliberately so, maybe when Jesus says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee, he means a worse thing in your life spiritually. I have taken away the power of your legs so that you're paralyzed. Maybe I'll take away, if you fall into that sin or some other heinous sin, maybe I'll take away your spiritual strength so that you're paralyzed in your soul for an awfully long time. And you can't even move to God in your heart to pray or to draw comfort from the scriptures. Here's Canons 5:5. It deals with the lamentable falls of David, Peter, and other saints described in scripture. By such enormous sins, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until, on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. What if God were to do that for a year sin and just leave you spiritually bereft, like an orphan in darkness, not even knowing if you were a child of God for a long time, to teach you a lesson that you don't dally with sin? Jesus even said this to professing Christians in Matthew 10, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. 38 years of paralysis or everlasting punishment? You'd have to say you'd be better off 38 years in paralysis. It wouldn't be as awful, and there would be an end to it. The book of Hebrews, the epistle of apostasy, speaks of terrible things for those who fall away from Jesus Christ after making a profession of the truth. Chapter 2 says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward in the Old Testament economy, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the answer is, there is no escape. Here's chapter 6 of that same epistle. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Here's chapter 10. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The only thing that does remain is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And then it explains that in the Old Testament, with two or three witnesses, you would be stoned to death. And it adds this: of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who trampled underfoot the Son of God, who counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. And then it quotes from Deuteronomy: vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee, that will make being paralyzed for 38 years look like chicken feet. Which brings us to the command: sin no more. Some of you will recall that this phrase is used elsewhere in the Gospel according to John, and probably more famously, namely with regard to the woman taken in adultery. John 8, verse 11, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. She's not condemned. And what's the opposite of being condemned? Justified. I don't condemn you, say you're guilty before God at the court of law, because I justify you, I declare you righteous with my own imputed righteousness. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. This means especially, now you're forgiven, and I have converted you by the power of my word, broken the dominion of sin over you. Now keep the seventh commandment. Do not live in the sin of adultery. We could take the same language, sin no more, and apply it to the woman at the well in John 4. That lady most certainly was saved in Jesus Christ on the basis of his atoning cross and through faith alone. The second half of John 4 makes that crystal clear. Jesus is saying, in effect, to that woman, sin no more. And he added in his discussion to her this line: salvation is of the Jews. Sin no more. Don't sin canonically. Sinning no more means you've got to reject the theological position of the Samaritans that only the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and Joshua is the word of God. You've got to reject that Samaritan sin because salvation is of the Jews. They have the right canon. So you've got to accept all the 39 books of the Old Testament as we break them down. Sin no more with regard to your marital status. You have had 5 husbands, and now you haven't even bothered going through the paperwork. You're just living with some guy. Sin no more. Either be reconciled to your first and only husband, or live singly. And then we have this man here in John chapter 5. He's been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus says, sin no more. One wonders what his sin actually was. Let's make a suggestion. If he was struck with paralysis, there's a greater than normal chance that his sin was sin that involved his legs. It may well have been that he was going somewhere especially inappropriate, using his limbs to walk and go somewhere to engage in idolatry, or to engage in fornication. Or maybe he engaged in physical violence or threatened it. Maybe he was an extortioner or a bully or abusive or a murderer. which things he could hardly be, or only with great much difficulty, and certainly not directly, if he now is a beggar and loses the power of his legs. But whatever it was, sin no more, especially in regard to the big, heinous sin, although God detests all sin, of course, that you committed, that put you on your back for 38 years. And sin no more generally, because Christ doesn't forgive us to enable us to indulge in a different sin for the sins with which we formerly were engaged. No more unholy, ungrateful, rebellious life. And when Jesus says sin no more, both to this man or any others or to ourselves, he is saying not just don't sin negatively, he is saying now your calling is to do good works out of gratitude. Because Christians aren't just people who avoid certain things. Christians are people who do good works. And by good works, we mean exactly what the Catechism says, those works which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and are to his glory. Those are good works, and not those things founded on the imaginations or institutions of men. Perform the good work, first of all, of going to the temple, the house of God, to give thanks and worship him. And that's where Jesus found this man. Now he's able to walk. And where did he go? He went to the temple. Jesus finds him in the temple and says to him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. He goes to the temple, to the God who healed him bodily and indeed spiritually. And now that you have power in your legs, do good works to help your neighbor, and especially those neighbors who've been caring for you for 38 years. They've been doing practically everything for you. And then you by your sin, not only brought this paralysis upon yourself, but you by your sin put them out massively. And now you have the chance to repay them for all that they did for you. And now, of course, that you're able-bodied, a whole range of possibilities are open to you with your physical body to serve the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And this is the calling of all of us here, young and old. God has given us legs that work, for the most part, the man in John 5 now, and eyes, think of the man born blind in John 9, as well as arms and hands, which we're to use in the service of the kingdom of God. And this is a large part in the sanctification of the Christian. Romans 6:19 says, as ye have yielded your members, your bodily members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now that you're in Jesus Christ, yield or use your bodily members as servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Paralyzed man, go and sin no more. And go and sin no more, positively perform good works. Show thankfulness, help your neighbor, and serve the King of the kingdom of God. That's us too, beloved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would touch our hearts by thy word, so that we're not only hearers, but doers also, as we confess that we are sinful and very forgetful. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.